So here's the question. How do we live strong and faithful lives as believers in a culture that pulls us more and more away from Jesus Christ? Paul describes this constant downhill pull in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this present world. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, he wrote this: don't let the world around squeeze you into its own mold. And it does that. It does that continually, insidiously, squeezing us into a materialistic mindset, squeezing us into a make-up-your-own-rules kind of morality, telling us it doesn't really matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere and you don't hurt anybody. And if we don't resist that pressure, we cave in. We cave into it. You're going to see on the screen behind me in just a minute a picture of Joshua Harris. He wrote a book about 20 years ago called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And I'm not going to ask if anyone read that or not. It was kind of groundbreaking at the time. He was a leader in the Gospel Coalition for a number of years, which is a wonderful organization nationwide. He was the former senior pastor at Covenant Life Church in Maryland, a large, in fact, a mega church there. And just this last week, he announced that he's divorcing his wife of 20 years. And then he followed that up with another bombshell. He no longer regards himself as a Christian. In fact, here's what he posted. I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And then he goes on to elaborate some of the things over which he's changed his mind. Views on women in the church, his approach to parenting, views about sexuality and the place in the church for LGBTQ community. How does that happen? How does that happen? A believer in Jesus Christ, a pastor, a leader, and he turns his back on all of that and walks away. 2,000 years ago, the Bible said this sort of thing would happen. 2,000 years ago. Last week, we took a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we saw the first five verses. Christians will abandon the truth of Scripture. Paul said that very, very clearly. There were teachers, there were leaders there in the church at Ephesus. This is the church that Timothy is pastoring. This is the church that Paul is writing to in the book of 1 Timothy, the epistle of 1 Timothy. These deceptive, false teachers, they were listening to what demonic spirits had to say. They were chasing after money, immorality, and Paul sent Timothy there to straighten things out. But Timothy is meeting unrelenting opposition. No, this isn't good. What you're saying, this isn't right. And they're trying to squeeze Timothy more and more to give in to their way, their teaching, these false teachers and demonic beliefs. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will desert the faith. Desert the faith. Boy, Joshua Harris. And occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings, influenced by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They will prohibit marriage. They will require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, and no food is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. We took a look at those five verses last week, and if you weren't with us, you can go back and listen to that online. I'd encourage you, take a look at the church's website from time to time. Now in verses 6 through 10, Paul urges Timothy to stand strong and continue to fight against the errors around. I'd like to read this, verses 6. Well, actually, no, I'm not going to read this right now, but I am going to give you, there we go, the overview. Verses 6 through 16, Paul answers this question: how does a good servant of Jesus Christ stand strong when surrounded on all sides by error and pressured to compromise? How do you stand strong in an environment like that? In this section, verses 6 through 16, there are 12 imperatives. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. It's a command. Do this. Don't do this. And what I want to do is quickly walk through all of the commands. It's interesting because 10 of them are paired together. They come in groups of two. 10 of them do. Two of them are single commands. And so we're going to walk quickly through this. I'm going to read it, and you'll see on the screen behind me, I have underlined the imperatives when we come to them. This is an overview of this whole section. Here's the first thing. A good servant of Jesus Christ continually trains him or herself in the gospel and the doctrine that flows from it. This is verse 6. By pointing out such things to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, having nourished yourself or trained yourself on the words of faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Here's the second idea that we find. A good servant of Jesus Christ rejects myths but works hard toward the goal of godliness in his or her life and those of others, the lives of others as well. That's verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, but reject, and there is the first imperative, the first command, reject those myths fit only for the godless and gullible, and train yourself, there's the second command, train yourself for godliness. For physical exercise has some value, but godliness is valuable in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In fact, this is why we work hard and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. Here's the third idea we find in this section. A good servant of Jesus Christ knows when to command and when to teach. This is verse 11. Command and teach these things. The next verse, verse 12. A good servant of Jesus Christ knows that the best refutation of error is the power of a life lived in agreement with God's truth. Let no one look down on you. There's another imperative, another command. Because you are young, but set an example. There's another command. Set an example for the believers in your speech, conduct, love, faithfulness, and purity. And we see those paired commands there again. That's the fourth idea. Here is the fifth idea as we work through this section. A good servant of Jesus Christ devotes her or himself to the scriptures. Verse 13, until I come, give attention. There's another command. Give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The sixth idea in this section. By the way, some of you are writing furiously and not getting all this down. And you know what? I'm just sorry. But if you want to send me an email, I can send you my notes, okay? And that way you don't have to frantically think, oh, he's going too fast. I am. But
I can post it on our sermon.
Okay, Brad will post it along with the sermon. Thank you. So you can go online and find it all there. All right, number six, a good servant of Jesus Christ utilizes the gifts God has given for ministry. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift you have, given to you and confirmed by the prophetic words when the elders laid hands on you. And then the final idea in this section, verses 6 through 16, the truths of Scripture so permeate the life of a good servant of Jesus Christ, everyone sees his or her growth, and they all persevere in God's truth together. Verse 15, take pains. There's another command. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed, another command in them, so that everyone will see your progress. Verse 16, be conscientious about how you live and what you teach. Command there. Another command, persevere in this, because by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who listen. Now, there are seven ideas, verses 6 through 16. We don't have time to do them all today. And you thought we were going to. No, we're not. We'll still be here till 1 o'clock, okay? But that's better than 3 o'clock, right? We're only going to look at two, those first two. And the first one is this. A good servant of Jesus Christ continually trains him or herself to teach the gospel and the doctrine that flows from it. Verse 6. By pointing out such things. And when he says such things, he's looking back, probably looking back to verses 1 through 5 in chapter 4. By pointing out such things to the brothers and sisters. Now, some of your translations only have brothers, and that's fine. That's fine. The Greek word adelphoi, it's the plural noun. It means brothers. And if you track that one down in the New Testament, many times when you find brothers used, it encompasses both male and female. Do we have any words like that in the English language? Like mankind, which encompasses both male and female. Yeah, language does that. Language does that. And I think it's a legitimate translation here to say brothers and sisters. And once again, the Christian community is pictured as a family. As a family. We are a family. Are we a social organization? Yeah, we are. Are we a business? Yeah, we file papers with Olympia every year. Are we an educational institution? Yeah, in many ways we are. Are we a political organization? In some ways. But you know what? First and foremost, we're the family of God. We are the family of God. And the moment we lose sight of that, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. And so we treat each other like family. Well, like family should be. You might have had cat fights growing up in your family. We don't want to do that here. We want to treat each other with respect. In fact, we're going to see Paul addresses all these different age groups, and he says, here is how you should be treating each other. He says that we should be nourished or trained. Nourished yourself on the words of the faith. This is a interesting phrase he uses here, the words of the faith. And then he follows that up with, and the words of the good teaching. Paul's thinking of two different things here. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but you find three other places where he uses both of those ideas, the words of the faith and the words of the good teaching. And words of the faith, almost without exception, that focuses on the gospel. The gospel. The gospel message. What is that message? That Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus Christ suffered the punishment that I deserved. He became my substitute. What does that mean? I deserved to pay the penalty for the sins that I had committed. I deserved death, but Jesus Christ took my place, died on the cross in my place. He took on himself the righteous wrath of a holy God when he took my sins on himself and went to the cross. He made peace between me and God. Reconciliation. Not only was he my substitute, he became my reconciliation. Because prior to that, God and I had not been on speaking terms. You read the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, God doesn't hear your prayer. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And Jesus reconciled sinful, unholy people to a sinless, holy God. He took away the barrier of sin. He set us free from slavery to sin, to its guilt and its power over us. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. The gospel says that's what he did. What do? We turn from our sin. We repent of it, particularly our sin of trying to earn God's favor by what we do. That will never happen. And instead, we put our faith, we put our trust solely in Jesus Christ and what he did for us 2,000 years ago. It's not what we do, it's what he already did. We admit we can't save ourselves by our own efforts. And so we throw ourselves on Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him. He died on the cross. He bore our penalty. He rose from the dead 3 days later. And today he's alive. He reigns seated at his Father's right hand in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And someday he's coming back. That is a short version of what the gospel is all about. And Paul here encourages Timothy, having nourished yourself on the words of the faith, keep that front, foremost, center in your thinking, in your life. And then he says, having nourished yourself on the words of the good teaching that flows out from the gospel. What does that encompass? Let me tell you a few things. Teaching about how families are to work together, how workers should work, how bosses should treat their workers, when and how to submit to the government, when not to. Teaching about gender roles within God's family, racial reconciliation, teaching about money, about finance, marriage, sin, creation, temptation, the angelic conflict, teaching about on and on and on and on it goes. In fact, I can't think of one aspect of life that is not touched by and changed by the gospel. It flows into all of life. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, you've nourished yourself in the words of faith and the good teaching that you have followed. A good servant of Jesus Christ continually trains himself, nourishes himself or herself to teach the gospel and the doctrine that flows from it. You know what that means? If you cut me, I should bleed gospel. We all should. If we are to function in this body and in this world as Jesus Christ intends us to, that needs to be first and foremost. There's a second thing Paul says here. A good servant of Jesus Christ rejects myths but works hard toward the goal of godliness in his or her life and in the lives of others as well. Verse 7, but reject those myths fit only for the godless and gullible, and train yourself for godliness. And there's that first pair of commands. Reject, train. Verse 6, Paul just spoke about the gospel and the words of good teaching. And he contrasts that now in verse 7 with myths fit only for the godless and the gullible. Paul has said, Timothy, you've been following the words of the gospel. Now we contrast that, which is of immense value, with what is of no value at all. The heresy of these false teachers, the heresy that they've introduced to the church at Ephesus. There's another contrast here. These worthless myths with true godliness. And he says, train yourself. It's an athletic word. In fact, we get our word gymnasium from this Greek word, train yourself. Train yourself. Timothy is to rigorously pursue a life that is devoted to God. Gymnasium. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you go to the gym on a daily basis or a weekly basis. Some of you raised your hands anyway. I wish you hadn't, because soon I'm going to be talking about how that's valuable, but it's of minor value compared to. Train yourself. It's an athletic world, gymnasium. You go in and you see people pumping and sweating. And the idea in this word is exertion. Hard work. Strenuous work. And that's what Paul says ought to be happening in our Christian lives. Train yourselves. It's hard work. He contrasts that with these myths. What would be an example of a myth in our day today? We've looked at some of the myths that these teachers were promulgating there in the church at Ephesus. I was thinking through myths this last week, and here's one. I'm reading from Wikipedia. The Lamanites are one of four ancient peoples that include the Jaredites, the Mulekites, and the Nephites. I'm not making this up. This is straight from Wikipedia. Described, all of these four ancient peoples described as having settled in the ancient Americas in the Book of Mormon. In the Book of Mormon's narrative, the Lamanites began as a wicked rival to the more righteous Nephites. But when the Nephite civilization became decadent, it lost divine favor and was destroyed by the Lamanites. Mormons have historically associated Lamanites with present-day Native American cultures, but there's no scientific or archaeological evidence supporting the connection or suggesting that the Lamanites or any other of these three groups ever existed. Modern day, we have them, modern myths, just like Timothy had there in Ephesus. For physical exercise, verse 8 has some value, but godliness is valuable in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Here's another contrast that Paul is drawing here. Physical health. What can we say about that? It's outward, it's visible. When you're not healthy, people know. They say, what's going on with you? What's the matter? It becomes apparent. Spiritual health, not so much so. You know what? I can pack my Bible under my arm, come into church on Sunday with a smile on my face. People ask, how are you doing? And I respond, I'm great. Me and Tony the Tiger. Spiritual health, it's more inward and it is invisible, although I think it bubbles out. Physical health, it's valuable for a short while, this present life. Spiritual health, valuable for all time, present and future, and all things. What does that leave out? Not a blessed thing. Not a blessed thing. I'm going to take just a quick time out. One announcement that Andrew forgot to make that is pretty important. We've decided to have an all-church Monopoly tournament over Labor Day weekend, okay? All-church Monopoly tournament over Labor Day weekend. Starts Friday night, goes all day Saturday. We're going to have a plaque, a nice plaque engraved with the winner's name. We're going to post that in the elevator. And when people get in and use the elevator, they'll see your name right there. But we're changing one of the rules, okay? We're going to change one of the rules. You can exchange U.S. dollars for Monopoly money. One for one. So you pay $1, you get $1 Monopoly money. You pay $100, you get $100 Monopoly money back. And let's just imagine that you make it to the Final Four playoff, okay? Final Four. And, you know, it's being televised. We're broadcasting it live over the internet. And, you know, you're looking at this and you are thinking to yourself, you know, if I could just put hotels on Illinois, Indiana, and Kentucky, I think I could win this thing. And so you reach into your wallet and you peel off five crisp $100 bills. And you get in exchange one orange $500 Monopoly bill. You slap that down, you put hotels on, and sure enough, you win. You win. And the game's over. The game is over. And at that point, you realize, you know, I won this whole thing, but these plastic pieces, the little terrier dog and the shoe and the race car and all those things, they're not worth a whole lot. And for the next year, when people go in the elevator, they think, now what was that all about? The Monopoly money has some value as long as the game lasts. But the game doesn't really last all that long. It's over, the pieces go back in the box, and you're out $500 of real money. And when it comes time to pay the Avista bill, you think, what was I thinking? When it comes time to buy school supplies, you're thinking, ah, I wish I had that $500. You go into Target and your shopping cart is full for the four kids, and you get up to the checkout and you hand her your $500 Monopoly money, and she's going to look at that and hit the secret buzzer underneath, and they'll come and put you in handcuffs and take you off where they can make you happy. Paul's point is that earthly life doesn't really last that long. And boy, since the day after Easter, I've become more acutely aware of that than ever before. We wear out these bodies of ours. They fail. They fall apart. Now, that doesn't mean that I should mistreat my body. I want it to function as long as God designed it to. But it does mean I should not ignore that which is more lasting, more enduring, and more valuable, developing godly character in my life and in the lives of others as well. So here's the challenge for you this week. I want you to answer this question, not out loud, not right now, but over the next week. I want you to answer this question. How much time and money do you spend on your health in a typical week? Okay, on your health in a typical week. So you get a little 3x5 card, you carry it with you, and you track that minute by minute. How long does it take to get your meds sorted out in that little container so that each day of the week, morning, noon, and night, you've got all of those ready to go? Huh, that takes me an hour, and sometimes even then I don't get it right. Write that down. Showering in the morning because you want to take good care of your health. Coiffing your hair. I've got you all beat on that. Brushing your teeth, going to the gym, doctor's appointments, dentist appointments, trips to buy your vitamin supplements, time reading that new diet book. Write it all down and how much you spend on it as well. And then I want you to track one other thing. How much time and money do you spend on developing godly, Christ-like character, yours and others? Paul isn't saying that we should ignore our health. He is saying we shouldn't ignore our spiritual health, because in the long run, that's what matters the most. And so, how much time do you spend reading this book? You know, I'm surprised. I go to some reading plans. In fact, I get this on my phone every day, the verse of the day. And I spend 30 seconds reading it, and I'm good to go for the day, right? If you ate like that, we'd be planning your funeral soon. No! And yet, that's how you feed your soul? That these things should not be. How much time in prayer? Reading books about how to study the Bible, how to meditate on Scripture, how to have a quiet time, how to memorize Scripture. How much time memorizing, fellowshipping, serving, listening, worshiping. By the way, serving. What do you think about our youth group and the hours they have devoted to serving the Lord Jesus Christ this month? It is incredible. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. Well, I had a professor at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks, who used to say regularly, "This is too convicting, let's move on." This is convicting, and it should be. It should be. Because that $500 Monopoly bill is not going to go very far. Paul is not saying ignore your physical health. He is saying when compared to spiritually growing, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, having the fruit of the Spirit more and more evident in my life, he is saying this, that has immense value right here, right now, and it has immense value forever and ever and ever. Verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. There's debate on whether Paul is looking back to what we've just read there, verse 8, or looking forward. I think he's looking back. Verse 10, in fact, this is why we work hard and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. Work hard and struggle. I want you to think through your week. What have you done this last week that you would say comes under that heading, work hard and struggle? Maybe you cleaned out your garage and then had a garage sale in 90 degree heat. Okay, that's work hard and struggle. Yeah, absolutely. Maybe you've been painting your house in 90 degree heat. That is work hard and struggle. Maybe you finally got around to finishing up your taxes. You had an extension, your taxes from last year. That is work hard and struggle. Maybe you pulled out all the dead shrubs in the front yard that the neighbors have been complaining about, and you planted some new bush. That's work hard. That's struggle. These words are used. Hard work is most often used in the New Testament to describe manual labor that leaves you exhausted when the day is done. Maybe your water heater finally up and died, and you and your neighbor wrestled that up the stairs and out the door, got it in a pickup truck, hauled it off, got a new one, reversed the process. After 7 trips to Home Depot, you finally got it installed and took a hot shower. That is work hard and labor. The idea for labor, struggle here, it's often used of a fight. These are the pictures Paul is using for the Christian life. Maybe you became a Christian and whoever it was who led you to put your faith in Jesus said, hey, from here on out, everything is going to be so much easier. From here on out, it's going to be a breeze. All those problems you've been dealing with, they're going to go away. No, no. If you find that verse, email me, okay? Because what we find here, Paul is saying, it's hard work and it's a struggle. So here's the question. What motivated Paul and what should motivate us to work hard and fight? What motivates you to do that hard work? The satisfaction of a yard that looks wonderful, the contentment of a house that looks brand new with the new color and the fresh paint, the peace of mind knowing when you go to bed, I'm good with the IRS, I'm not going to jail. The pleasure of the hot shower you took after wrestling with that bulky hot water tank all day long. What motivated Paul to work hard and struggle? Knowing that the living God is the Savior of all people. That's what he says here. This is why we work hard and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially believers. That is why Trenton Reshetko and Julie Wakeman spent their month working hard and struggling, because they know there's a God in heaven who is the Savior, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Evan Garrett has spent probably over half of his young life. He's just, what, 23, 24 now? Yeah, and has spent like 10 years working to get his degree at Moody Aviation and working in the shop, and then a year in Missouri and time in Arizona and who knows how much more, because he knows that the living God is the Savior of all people, especially believers. And those who don't know, those who don't hear about the living God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, they don't have a chance to reject him. They don't have a chance to believe on him. God's goal is that people would come to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, godliness, and he originally created us to be objects of his love and reflections of his glory. But unless they learn of him, that will never happen. And that's why Paul says, I work hard. I work really hard. I struggle. I fight. Because there are men and women who, as of yet, have not heard. He uses the word hope here. We have set our hope on the living God. And we tend to commonly use the word hope to mean a future possibility that may or may not happen. Maybe, maybe not. That is not how this word is used in the New Testament. Not at all. When the Bible uses this word hope, it means a confident expectation of what's coming, but we haven't seen it yet. A confident expectation. This will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Paul says, I'm toiling, I'm fighting, I'm struggling, because there will be men and women who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shine as lights in a dark world, who will eternally reflect the glory of our great God. I know that will happen. And that's why I labor, I work, I toil, I struggle. When we read this phrase, the Savior of all people, especially of believers, some think Paul is saying here, all people are going to be saved. All people are going to be in heaven. There will be zero population in hell. That's not what this means. In fact, all you got to do is read Paul's writing elsewhere. Romans chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's teaching is permeated with hell, a real hell, an eternal hell. This word salvation, Savior, oftentimes means deliverer or preserver. And I think Paul here is looking at the common grace that God displays all over his creation to everyone, that he cares for all people, Christian and non-Christian. Jesus, in fact, he said he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He sends rain to the good and the evil. By the way, that's one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. He sends rain. Oh yeah, rain falls on everyone. Yeah, a little trouble, difficulty comes into all lives. That's not what he's saying. He indiscriminately gives his good gifts to everyone, but especially to those who are believers. They've been given rain and sunshine, but you know, believers particularly have been given forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, blessing of an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. A good servant of Jesus Christ continually trains himself or herself in the gospel and the doctrine that flows from it. A good servant of Jesus Christ rejects the myths, but works hard toward the goal of godliness in his or her life and those around. Joshua Harris forgot. He forgot. He allowed the pressures of the culture around him to squeeze him so much that he turned his back and walked away. We can't do that. We cannot do that. Because our spiritual life and the spiritual life of those that we interact with depends on our recognizing the fact. It's not always going to be easy. What did we sing earlier? Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would fortify our souls today by your Spirit, with your word, by your truth, and that, Father, we would not grow weary in doing good, because we know it's not just a hope, cross your fingers, hope it happens. It is a promise. We will reap a reward if we don't faint. Lord, keep that first and foremost. Lord Jesus, may what we do this week before you, because of you, through you, may you be glorified and may we be blessed. We pray in your name. Amen.